I love the generosity of God. Have you ever made a plan for something and your plan failed? Maybe once or twice. And yet there was a divine plan that even though you never would have planned that, you saw that it was infinitely better. Maybe you didn't see that for 15 or 20 years and you questioned, why didn't my plan work? Maybe you'd planned to marry a certain person and you let God know who that person was going to be and it didn't happen, and then you met someone else and you said, thank you, God. But God is generous, and we have no idea what God has prepared for those who love him. But we look with anticipation and expectation that what lies ahead is greater than what's behind, because God is on the throne. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, just a couple more announcements for you guys. We, as you know, we've been having a bit of trouble with our budget. I don't mean as a church, but I mean as a nation. And so we've had a lot of employees who haven't been getting paid. And thankfully, they're going to be getting some funds coming up. But as a church, we have provided gift cards for about 25 TSA employees here in Prescott and air traffic controllers. So that's your generosity towards them. So thank you. Just because we want to show the love of Jesus and we care about people's needs. And so that was your doing, and I love the generosity of our church. And secondly, we had a great time yesterday with the time with teachers or prospective teachers, people who want to teach the Bible in the Solid Rock building over in D202 yesterday from 12 till noon. We had a great turnout, about 20... Yeah, the next one's going to be 12 hours long. I have to throw these things in here every now and again just to make sure you guys are paying attention. So, you clearly are. So, thank you for catching that obvious intended. We had about 26 people with us, and it was a great time just looking at how God intends Scripture to intersect with our lives. If you're interested in teaching or just becoming a better student of Scripture, we would invite you to come to our next one, which should be in about 3 months. So it's 3 hours, 9 till noon, but it's every 3 months, so it's like an hour a month is what it works out to. We just do it in bulk. And so you're welcome to come along. I believe the date is Star Wars Day. May the 4th be with you. So, but let me ask you a question. Will you remember when it is?
Yes.
There we go. So anyone's welcome to come. It's open to anyone. But the heart behind it is, you know, as we look at the future of, how many of you know we celebrated 139 years this week as a church? Isn't that awesome? 139 years. Some of you were here the first Sunday. I mean, it's crazy. The founding pastor, I can't get over his name. Romulus Adolphus Windus. I think there's a generational gap between him and me. When I think Romulus, I think Roman. Maybe he was. But he moved his wife and two small kids out here, and they planted this church. Funny enough, they moved out here the same reason a lot of people moved to Prescott. His wife had health problems. And that's why they moved. And God was in the midst of that battle, health battle. They took their wagon, pulled by a couple mules. I don't know how his wife ended up with the name Maggie when he's Romulus, but a little less exotic. And then they made their way out here. They They planted this church, and then they went and planted several other churches around Arizona, finally settling in Tucson. But anyway, just reflecting on, here's a church that God has been faithfully working in for 139 years. Next year is going to be 140 years, and I think we want to celebrate that in a big way. So look forward to that in a year's time. But what about the next 139 or 140 years? That's what we're looking at now. And maybe some of us will be there then. But in training up teachers and equipping teachers and helping people who've been, I mean, some of the people who are there have been teaching longer than I've been alive. So this isn't as if we're saying you have to be a new teacher to benefit. We can all grow as teachers, but we want to see God raise up more and more communicators of the word, whether it's in small groups, Sunday school classes, children's classes. And we had a couple who are there who teach kids Sunday school because they want to be better communicators of the word. Whether you're speaking at Samaritan's Village or Pioneer Home, or you're a dad who just wants to raise his kids with the gospel and wants to know how to communicate biblical truth around the dinner table, it's for you guys. That's our goal. So file that away 3 months' time and come along. Of course, we'll announce it again when the date's closer. But open up with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 22 through 27 this morning, a much smaller passage than I had initially intended. I was going to go through verse 59. And then as I was preparing, I thought, that's too much. I dropped it to verse 40. And I finally settled on these six verses. So remember, a man plans his ways. I had my preaching plan all planned out, and I'm working on it. I'm thinking, you know, there's just no way, unless we do another three-hour session, which I'm not sure you guys are that keen for today. But as we look at this passage, I just want to back up to something that we were saying earlier about God's care and his faithfulness and his generosity. God is faithful, and Jesus has just been in a place where he has fed a multitude of people as he's moved with compassion for them, caring for them, concerned for them. That's the heart of our God. And so as we get into this passage, don't lose what's happened before, how Jesus has been generous and gracious and abundantly giving to a huge crowd of people, which is his nature. God is a giving God, and if God were not a giving God, we wouldn't exist because our life is actually a gift from God. Amen? Amen. So would you stand with me as we read our passage together? John 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to him, or will give to you, rather. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would speak to us from your word. These words that are given to us by you for our instruction, our growth, our vision, Lord, is we want to see you with greater clarity. We ask that the Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, and that your Spirit would communicate things to hidden recesses of our hearts. Father, where we are apathetic, we pray that you would stir us for you. Where we are confused, we ask that you would give insight and clarity. Where we are weak, we pray that your word would strengthen us. We ask for you to be sovereign over this time, just as we would ask for the whole of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. There's a manhunt afoot in this passage as they're seeking Jesus out. The disciples had left in a boat. Remember, they left and then the storm came and Jesus came on the waves, treading the waves and bringing hope to the storm-tossed disciples. He dismisses the crowd and sends them away. Jesus has gone up before he goes to his disciples. He's up on the mountain praying. He is, as far as the crowd is concerned, MIA. We saw the boat with the disciples leave. Jesus didn't catch that boat. And he doesn't seem to be around anywhere. Where has he gone? So on the heels of feeding this huge multitude of people and word spreading, a flotilla of fishing boats flood the harbor of Capernaum. They start coming from Tiberias and all over the place. There in verse 23, they're looking for Jesus. Jesus' headquarters would be established in Capernaum, which, by the way, means village of comfort. And that's where Jesus would launch out most of his Galilean ministry from. He'd make his home there, his ministerial home. That's where Peter's from. It's where a lot of the miracles that we see in Scripture take place, such as Jairus' daughter, or the woman with the issue of blood. And there's an appearance of revival taking place. Now, I say appearance on purpose. These boats are coming in, and everyone's talking about Jesus, and they're all interested in Jesus, and they're looking for Jesus. And the people, the town, have seen some of the things Jesus has done. And, I mean, he's all the buzz. He's trending on Twitter. Everyone is interested in him. In fact, I would venture to say interest in Jesus at this point is at an all-time high. People who've heard about him only experience him in the feeding of the 5,000. But Jesus would offer to those seeking him a rebuke, a correction. Things aren't always as they appear. It says in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They're excited about Jesus. The excitement is impossible to contain. But Jesus says, "You're not seeking me for me. You're seeking me for you. You're not seeking me because I am who I am. You want bread. And that's your motivation. That's your drive." And so Jesus says, "You're not seeking me because you saw the sign." Now you might be saying, "What do you mean they're not seeking? They saw the sign. That's why they want to know Jesus. That's why they want to be around Jesus. That's why they're seeking Jesus now. They saw the sign." Yes, they saw the sign, but it's not the sign that they're after. See, a sign signifies something. That's why it's called a sign. In fact, if you drop off the last part of the word signify, you get the word sig. No, you get sign. And a sign points you somewhere. It's like, you're driving on the motor with a freeway, and you see the sign that says, "Turn off here for such and such a place," and that's where you want to go. So what do? You follow the sign. The sign is leading you somewhere. The sign has a purpose and an intention, and they miss the whole purpose of what Jesus was doing through the feeding of the 5,000. Was he caring for their basic needs? Absolutely. But it pushed so much deeper and so much further, and they could not see what he was actually saying through this sign. The signs that Jesus performs testify to who he is, not simply what he can do. It's not simply about what Jesus could give them, but what kind of person would he have to be able to give them that? That's the point. The crowds are not interested, actually, in who Jesus is, but only what he can do for them. A little rumble in the tummy. Let's get in a boat. Let's find him. Their physical needs are met, and that's why they're seeking him. And the woman at the well did say something similar in John 4, verse 15. She says, "Sir, give me this water that so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She didn't see what Jesus was actually telling her. She could hear something of what he's saying, but not truly what he was saying. And in that dialogue, the Lord did open her heart and open her eyes. And she did come ultimately in the end for living water. But at this point, all she can think about is her physical need. Her focus shifted, and she believed his words and believed him to be the Messiah he claimed to be. See, the crowd's pursuit here, their spiritual pursuit, is materially motivated. It wasn't the spirit or spiritual matters that was driving them. It was the fact that they had physical needs met. And so to them, Jesus really equated to nothing more than a means to an end. Jesus will give me what I want, or even Jesus will give me what I need. And so that was the purpose of his being. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't like Jesus. I think they liked him a lot. I think there was an energy when the name Jesus came up. People were talking about, oh, it was amazing. It's great. Did you see what he did? Did you hear the things he said? I mean, the way he talks to our religious leaders, man, they're just confused by the end of a conversation with them. And did you hear what he did with that fisherman's mother-in-law who had the fever? And did you hear what he's done with this little child who they say died, and now she's alive and she's not dead? And the ruler of the synagogue actually sought him out for help. And did you eat that bread? I mean, we saw it. It was this boy's little lunch. You could barely see it from way out there. And all of a sudden, we were all so full. This guy's amazing. They were truly liking Jesus. They were amazed by what he did, but they missed what he was doing, because they only could see as far as the physical. And sometimes, isn't that a hard motive to discern? Isn't it hard to discern what is it about God that we like? We love God. We want to be with him and know him. But then the question is, why do I love him? Is it because he gave me that or this? Or is it because he is who he is? Sometimes it's hard to gauge, isn't it? Or maybe you know your heart better than I know mine. I mean, the Bible says my heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I find out sometimes that, you know, I'm seeking God for the right reason, and then he doesn't do what I'm expecting him to do, and guess what? I'm a little disappointed in him. God, it was clear. Here was the plan. I would pray, I would fast, and you would give. I did my part. You need to step up. You're God. You've got to do something. Take the lead. It's like, well, I would, but you seem to be leading right now. You seem to be telling me how to do my job. And at that point, you realize, well, my excitement about God is more than what I'm expecting God to give me, rather than God for who he is. And just think about a small child for a moment. What excites a child about Santa Claus? The gifts. It's really what it comes down to. I mean, they don't go to seek out the guy with the fake beard in the mall and sit on his lap just because they're interested in the guy. They have an agenda. They're going to lay that agenda out, and he needs to fulfill that agenda because they've made a promise, I've been good. So you are obliged to do, and if you do it, then I like you. That's kind of how sometimes we can view Jesus. And that's how this crowd seems to be viewing him. That motive can be difficult to discern sometimes, but one thing's true. Jesus did not come to give us what we want. He came to give us what we need, which actually might be in contradiction of what we want. That's a reality that we can't lose sight of. What we want may actually hinder what we need. And his love and his faithfulness loves us too much to just give us the things that we want. So Jesus admonishes them. Verse 26, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." They are seeking Jesus for the temporary, and Jesus says, he didn't say, "Hey, look, I'll take whatever I can get. If this is what it takes to buy your affections, I'll just be the bread boy. I'll get myself a bread truck. I'll drive to every little cottage in the neighborhood, and I'll just load it up with bread, fill you guys up, and you cannot not like me." No, he says, look, you guys are focused on the wrong thing. You're focused on the short game, and actually, the short game wouldn't even be a game if there wasn't a long game. He says, you need to think not simply on the temporary, but on those things that are lasting. Their pursuit of Jesus is really, really, it's just a pursuit of themselves. It's not a pursuit of the eternal, it's a pursuit of the temporary. It's a pursuit of their momentary desires. So he says, you work for what doesn't last. You work for what doesn't last. Which, if we're honest, doesn't that kind of describe the way the world usually works? We're always so focused on that which is passing. I mean, think about a marriage. We get so focused on a wedding, we don't give a thought to the longevity of a marriage. All the energy and planning is all about the day, not the 50th anniversary or so on and so forth. In fact, we got reality TV shows about the wedding. What about the marriage? Or we focus so much on working hard so that we can gain certain things that don't last. You buy that new car, there's nothing wrong with having a new car. But isn't it an odd feeling that as you're driving it off the lot, you think this car just lost value? The fact that I took it out of the parking lot, this car's not worth as much as it was 5 minutes ago. I mean, if that becomes our pursuit, we're already losing. It's already diminishing. Or we just aim at retirement. Listen, retirement is also temporary. And some retirements last longer than others, but they're temporary, aren't they? I was joking when I said there are people here who've been here for 139 years. That was a joke. No one lasts. Like, really? I thought someone was been here. No one lasts that long. Our plans, remember, we were talking about our plans at the beginning. We make our plans and they kind of fall apart so often because our plans are flawed and they're temporary and they unravel and things happen that we don't expect and we find ourselves lost and confused and we say, I invested, I pursued, I applied, and at the end of the day, it didn't happen or it came apart and you think, what a waste that was. And these people here, they look at Jesus as a satisfier of the moment, not as the sustainer of eternity. And so they are in a place where their temporary desires are all they can see. How often do we risk life, limb, blood, sweat, and tears to gain that which we cannot keep? And yet that seems to be the anthem of our culture. Living for what doesn't last. So focused on the perfect getaway, the house, the gadget, the granite countertop, the car, the wardrobe, the look, the retirement. We work for people's passing approval. We strive for temporary security. We look for comfort that doesn't last, and we try to acquire power that will fail. That puts us in the same camp as these people willing to cross the Galilee to find Jesus for another dinner. Of course, the duration of a dinner is much shorter than the duration of any of the other stuff we mentioned. Unless you're French, then your dinners just keep going and going and going. But all around us, people focus on seeking that which is passing. And as a church, we're not immune to that. This isn't the problem outside these doors. This is a problem that we have to grapple with ourselves. And so we need to recognize that we have to understand that our pursuit is of Jesus, not his benefits. We can be quick to tell people what they want to hear. And so we can talk in the church about the importance of just being happy. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being happy. I'm not opposed to happiness. I kind of like it. But that can become our pursuit. Feel good about yourself and be happy. And do good, as long as it's not inconvenient. God's there when you want him, but mostly stays out of the way and lets you do what you want to do, lets you live your life the way you want to live it. And when you find yourself in a bind, God is there to call upon. And so you can phone a friend, like in that show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Phone a friend for help. We say, hey, good people go to heaven, and ultimately God is passionate about serving us and making us feel good about ourselves. He's your cheerleader. He's your life coach. But doesn't that sound more like the genie of Aladdin than the God of the universe? Now, we're not saying that that God is not interested in our happiness. But he's interested in our eternal happiness, not our temporary happiness. We're not saying that God wants to withhold good. No, he is good and gives good. What we're saying is that God's greatest passion in the universe is not our agenda. In fact, you want to know what God's greatest passion in the universe is? God. It's God. Some people say, well, how can God be so passionate about himself? That sounds a little narcissistic. Well, what is God like? Is there anyone more good than he is? Anyone more just? Anyone more loving? Anyone more caring? Anyone more faithful? No. So should he be passionate about something that is less good, faithful, and loving than himself? No. He's going to be most passionate about that which is most glorious, which is himself. And he wants us to enjoy that in him as well. He wants us to see him for who he is, not simply what he can give. And so this epidemic of pursuing Jesus just for benefits is an epidemic that is happening here in our text. It's happening in the church at large. And it's something that Jesus would say, what are you laboring for? What are you working for? Do we pray only when we want something from him? Do we practice spiritual disciplines only because we're looking for life without real difficulty? I mean, how many of us is our greatest prayer, God, help me to die peacefully in my sleep? That's my greatest prayer. Do we give because we want financial breakthrough in the good life? Or do we give because everything we have is already God's and we're just giving back to him that which he owns? Sometimes our evangelism fits into this. Sometimes our evangelism is really just about benefits. Listen, you don't want to go to hell. It's really bad down there. Why don't you believe in Jesus so you can go to a good place? Wouldn't you rather a good place than a bad place? And the message we're saying is not that Jesus is worthy of worship and praise and adoration. We're saying Jesus is a gatekeeper, so do what you need to do to get through the gate. I remember we used to, we did a lot of street evangelism in England. We had a guy come and do some, and I was shocked at his, he went out and he came back and said, oh, led 20 people to the Lord today. Like, are you kidding me? I've been doing this for weeks. I haven't had a single convert. How did you lead 20 in a day? I went out with him the next day. So he'll say, hey, can I have 5 minutes of your time? And he'll rattle through some truths, and then he'll say to the person, do you want to pray that you can go to heaven too? And if they hesitate, he'll say, well, just close your eyes and agree with me in a prayer. And he'll pray, and the other person will just sit there. And then afterwards, he'll say, if you meant that with your heart, you're going to heaven. That's a convert for him. I thought, oh my goodness, you may have gotten a convert, but not that's not a convert to Christ. And God's sovereign, you know, that God may work in that person's life. And who am I to say that God cannot work through meager means like that? But I'll tell you this, it doesn't reflect this Jesus here that calls us to come to him for who he is, not simply because he can give us our bidding. Because if it's about us, we come to God for us, we're actually looking at God as some sort of cosmic sugar daddy that we are interested in a relationship with him only because it gives something to us. And so we don't really give a rip about the God that is. We just give a rip about our comfort and our ease and our success and our prosperity and our happiness rather than God for being God, who gave us life as a gift and generously ladens us with benefits, not because we deserve them, not because we earn them, not because we seek him to get them, but because he is generous in nature. Just as he fed these 5,000, not because he said, look, I'm going to do this for you, now you do something for me. Not because he said, I want you to just like me, and so I'll give you gifts to make you like me. No, because he's a loving God and he cares. What we're going to see in this passage, in a few verses, not this morning, but we're going to see that the vast majority of those people stop following Jesus. John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why does that happen in the church? Well, I don't have all the answers, but I know this. If we peddle a Jesus whose supreme goal is us above all things, we become of utmost cosmic importance, the most exalted thing in the universe, then we are set up for disappointment. We are set up, and we set others up for disappointment. Because hard things are going to happen. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We're told that we are going to go through hardship and difficulty. And a lot of that hardship and difficulty as a Christian you go through is because you're a Christian. Some it's just because you're on the earth. The big rock falls from the sky and crushes everyone under it. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You're just there. But sometimes you lose your job because you decide that, you know what, I'm going to stand by my integrity. And so you're going to suffer disappointment because you're a Christian. And the question is this: how are we going to view God when he doesn't come through for us like we expected him to? The fact of the matter is, that disappointment is going to come from within this room. Let you in on a little secret. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. The elders, they're all sinners, trust me. And don't let me get started on the pastoral staff. And since I'm both, I'm like doubly worse than all of them. What that means is we are going to let each other down. We are going to need to love and forgive one another. What happens oftentimes? We get offended because a Christian doesn't behave in a Christ-like way, which is no excuse for us not behaving in a Christ-like way. And so we are disappointed with God or with his body that he's redeemed by his blood. And then we walk away. You walk away from this church and say, well, I'll just go to another church. Maybe there are less sinners over there. You realize that you've just added one more sinner to their member rolls, but you don't want to think about that. Or you stop going to church completely and you say, you know what? I'm done with God's people. I'm just going to have God and that's enough. Or you've gone through something hard personally and you've gone through, say, cancer and God didn't heal you of the cancer or didn't heal your mom of the cancer, or you've lost your job or something else has taken place. You've had diminishing abilities or diminishing health or something's happened. God did not come through as your cheerleader in that point and you're a bit disappointed and angry with God, and so you walk away. Sociologists call these people the duns. They've done God, they've done church, they're just done. They're frustrated because maybe they believe that Jesus was ultimately passionate about them and making their life easy and comfortable, rather than Jesus saying, listen, I'm passionate about my Father. I want you to walk with him and know him. He will love you. He will care for you. He will carry you through the hard times because that's his nature. But you need to know my Father. And when the hard times come and you recognize, you know what? Life is not going to be a bunch of daisies. It's not going to be a nice little yellow brick road taking me to Oz. Life is going to be hard and difficult and doubly difficult because I put my hope in the one that the world hates. But he's shown love and care for me. He will never fail me. His promises are true. And even if I don't see how they play out, I can trust him because his character is trustworthy. And I can walk with him because he doesn't change. Unlike everyone else on the face of the planet, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he said something, that is true, because if he did not come through on it, then his promises are not true. He fails, and he's not the God that he claims to be, and he's not worthy of trust. But the evidence is that he's not like us, and that he's greater than us. And that my plan not working out is not a problem. That his plan working out will be to my ultimate joy. Because he is so amazing. And And even if he gave me nothing that I ask for, he's worthy of all that I am. There's a whole book in your Bible called Job. And this guy, Job, he goes through tremendous hardship. And it's like heaven is sealed off from him. And his closest neighbor, his wife, gives him some amazing counsel. Job, curse God and die. Wives, don't say that to your husbands. And husbands, don't say that to your wives. But you know what Job says in the midst of all this? Of losing everything. He says, even if God were to kill me, I will stand in faith, trusting him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's not a statement of a man who's just looking for his next lunch. He has seen something about God's beauty and worth, and something about his own finiteness, that God is more glorious and beautiful than he can imagine. So Jesus gives a sign. What's the point of the sign that he gives? You believe, you're following me, you're looking for me, not because you saw the sign, but you ate the bread. John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We're called to believe the God who is. That's the purpose of his signs. The purpose of his signs is a self-declaration. This is who I am. This is my Father. He's not the cosmic sugar daddy of our generation. He's a loving Father. But a loving Father doesn't give us what we ask all the time. He gives us what we need. And the temptation that we face is to determine God's love for us dependent upon how we approve of the gifts that he gives us. Isn't that true? And it's like a dad who is, he and his wife are going out for the night. They told the kids, you need to be in bed by 9 and no movies tonight. And the babysitter comes over and the babysitter says, well, you can watch a movie. It's okay. And then the kids, you know, go to bed at 11. Parents come home shortly after that. And then the kids are like, well, the babysitter loves us more because they did something really nice for us. They let us watch The Incredibles till 11 at night. The babysitter's amazing. Dad, you're a little bit of a killjoy. 9 o'clock? And the next morning's an early start. And the kids, they're wrecked all day long because Dad had the long game in view, not the short game. And we can say, well, we love this one, not that one, because this one gave me what I wanted when I wanted it. We should seek Jesus, not just his bread, because he's worthy. He made you. He is love. He is goodness. He's faithfulness. He's holiness. He's the King of heaven and the creator of all things. We should seek him because of his intrinsic worth and infinite value. His faithfulness is constant. His love is permanent. He didn't come merely to sustain our stomachs, but to eternally satisfy our souls. Father sets his seal on the Son, that seal of approval, that exact imprint of God. Everything you see about Jesus that is true of his Father. So rather than seeking ourselves through Jesus, the call is really seeking Jesus is what we're actually made for. This is why we exist. This is why we have breath in our lungs and thoughts in our heads. To seek the food that endures eternally. To seek the purpose for which we're created. To have life that's connected to the life of God. Not simply that is derived from him, but is enjoying his life itself. And Jesus says, seek the food that lasts, the bread that lasts. He's referring to himself. He is the bread. In verse 35, he'll go on and say, I am the bread. He offers himself. He says, seek me, partake of me. Know the satisfaction that comes from me. This is different than simply seeking the outcome, seeking things that come from him. Jesus doesn't disappoint a hungry soul when the hungry soul looks to Jesus himself. And the soul that's truly hungry, seeking Jesus, seeks him rather than just his benefits. It's as if we can be captivated by a shadow. I'm going to end with this. You find a shadow, and that shadow is beautiful to you. You love the shadow. You love maybe the shade that shadow provides. And you go and you look to that shadow constantly. And as the day grows longer, that shadow grows longer, and then it starts to fade as the sun sets and the shadow is gone. And then you're kind of lost, and you're waiting for the shadow to come back. And then the next morning, the sun rises, the shadow is back, and you're excited again because the shadow is there again. And every night, you mourn the loss of it, and you're frustrated because it's gone. But then the morning, the shadow comes back, and you're excited once again, and you're longing all through the night for that time when the shadow is going to reappear. But you've missed the reason that there's a shadow in the first place. Something is casting the shadow. If the shadow is beautiful, then the thing that casts it must be more beautiful. And the thing that casts it is not the thing that is temporary, that fades every night. It's the thing that remains through the night. We like the shadow of the things that God does, so often missing the substance of the God who casts the shadow. And that substance is there, whether the shadow is not. If you're in a place where you are not experiencing the good gifts of God, that does not mean that God has abandoned you. That doesn't mean he's less good. It might just mean you're in a dark night of the soul and you need to cling to Christ all the more. It might be God's mercy upon you saying, don't just look for the gifts, look to me. Because the gift only satisfies for the day, and then it fades when the night comes. Live for that which lasts eternally. Seek me. May I be your pursuit. Don't cross the lake for some bread. Don't follow me just because you're hungry. Follow me because I point you to the most glorious Father ever who satisfies the soul. Maybe the Lord has been speaking to your heart today. This is how good the all-good Father is. That even if you have been seeking the gifts and not him, you can turn from that and seek him for him. He's not going to snub you off. Saying, you've sought me for all the wrong reasons. Don't talk to me now. His arms are open. His arms are open. His love is proclaimed on that cross, giving us access to God himself. And you know the thing is, when we get God himself, his benefits are a byproduct. His goodness, his generosity, his care are connected to him. If we seek him, we get the benefits as well. But it's him we need. It's him we hope in. And so don't leave here today. If you've been in that place, and maybe the Spirit of God speaking to your heart today, and you said, you know what? You have only sought God for his gifts. Now is the time to seek God for who he is, in his beauty, his worth. And if that's you, I would love to speak to you after the service, one of the pastors, if you want to come on up and you want prayer. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to talk to you more about how good God actually is. We think his gifts are good. They come from a good God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your Son who declares you to us. Thank you, he's not merely a bread multiplier, but he's a soul satisfier. Because we were created to find soul satisfaction in you. I think of the words of Augustine who said, "My soul is restless until it finds its rest in thee, O God." May we find our rest and hope in you. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.